We're studying Luke's gospel and we're in chapter 11. So if you would please turn there. For the past 4 weeks, we have been having a little mini series on prayer. The first 3 weeks were on the Lord's Prayer. What we call it is the Lord's Prayer. And then last week, we looked at Jesus' follow-up teaching concerning prayer, and that God is not like a grouchy neighbor who, you know, we almost have to berate into listening to us and granting our requests, but rather he is like a gracious father, always desirable to give to us what we need and what is best. And he will give us the best gift, and that is the Holy Spirit, if for all who ask. And then he continues on in verse number 14, and Luke tells us, "Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the divided household falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. But if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." And then I also wanted to cover the next little section, and I didn't write it in my notes. So you all will have to read that, and then I'll come back to it later on. Okay, this morning's section is covered by both Matthew and Mark in their Gospels, and they give some details that Luke doesn't give. But what I want to do is to kind of call your attention to two things here. The first of all is that the introduction here, or the telling that there is a man that Jesus heals who is demon-possessed, is just covered in one little verse. There are much more details in Matthew and Mark's account. Luke spends most of his time on what happened after. And so what that tells us, that in Luke's mind, and what Luke wants us to get, that the details of the casting out are not really the most important thing. The most important thing to his purposes are what happens afterwards and the interaction that Jesus has with the crowd, the people that have seen this miracle. And the second thing I want you to call your attention to is that Matthew and Mark puts this passage, this section, in a different location. Okay. Luke puts it right here, right after the Lord's Prayer, but it didn't happen right after the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer and the teaching on prayer. It happened in another place and another time. And so we have to ask the question, why is it that Luke would put it here when it happened some other place and some other time? Anybody have any ideas? Generally, if somebody's speaking, there's probably things that tie it together, right? Okay, otherwise we're incoherent, jumping from one thing to another thing to another thing to another thing. So what he's doing is he's tying these things together. He wants us, I think, to look at what's happening in this situation and tie it into the Lord's Prayer. And this, is an application of the outworking of the Lord's Prayer and how Jesus' life and ministry kind of flows out of some of the prayers and the petitions that we had just studied over the past several weeks. And so what I want to do is kind of, as we work through, kind of tie these things together. Okay. One day, we learn from Matthew and Mark, Jesus is out and about, and some friends bring a man to Jesus, and he has a demon. And this demon has made him mute. And Matthew also adds that it's made him blind. And so the people, the friends, come with the intent that Jesus will cast this demon out of their friend, of this man. Now, some of you might wonder, is this something like this happened today? The answer is yes. The devil or demons possess people. Does he make some blind and some mute? Well, I don't know. But yes, the devil attacks. He has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yes, he does possess and he does harass. And he blinds the eyes, spiritually blinds the eyes of people so that they cannot see. And there are masses of people that are blind to the person and the work of Christ, and that is the work of the devil. And their lips are mute concerning praises to God. They are full of praise to created things, worshiping the created thing rather than the Creator. And that is the work of the evil one. That is the work of the one who's come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That is the work of the roaring lion who devours. So yes, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Now Jesus, in our passage, does what he has done throughout his ministry in great compassion. He casts out the demon. And he does so because he is a God and man of compassion. And he also is doing, what he's doing is he's showing here what his kingdom is like. The prayer is to pray, thy kingdom come. And he's showing here what his kingdom is like. Okay. It's where when the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom of Satan is cast out. When the king comes, people are set free. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's setting some captives free. Now, what we need to understand, I think, is that God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. Nothing happens in his world without his knowledge and without his control. He allows things to happen. And in his sovereignty, he has allowed there to be another king and another kingdom. And that other king is Satan. And Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. And these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, or we can go the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the evil one. Scripture says the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. These two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, Beelzebub, are at war with each other. And what we see here is a little bit of that war, where Jesus the King is coming and he is casting out the darkness. He is entering into the kingdom of Satan and he's setting captives free. That's what we're seeing in our passage. Okay, so Jesus casts out the demon, and then the people respond. If you were there and you see Jesus cast out the demon, how would you respond? Bart? Carrie says she would be in shock. This is a mind that says that they were amazed, that they marveled at what took place. These people understood that this man was demon-possessed, that this man could not speak, this man could not see. Jesus speaks a word, the demon leaves, and now the man is speaking. He's no longer mute, and Matthew tells us now he can see. And Luke says, everybody marvels. And that is the appropriate response, but we would expect that they would go past marveling, and then they would say, you are who you claim to be. You are the Messiah. Matthew says that some people were kind of wondering, I wonder if this guy, maybe this Jesus is really the Messiah? Maybe. Maybe he is who he says he is. We should expect that people would say, yeah, this really is conclusive that Jesus is who he says he is. But they're not there. And some people, they're not just wondering. Some people are very antagonistic to Jesus. And we learn from Matthew and we learn from Mark that these people who are antagonistic towards Jesus, saying, you cast out the demon by the power of Beelzebul, the devil, these people are religious leaders. These are some Pharisees or these are scribes. Some of the Pharisees and scribes have come down from Jerusalem, and that's the religious headquarters, and other are local. And these men see Jesus cast out the demon, and they say, you did it by the power of the devil. Now, other people are kind of non-committal, and we'll look at them next week. But this morning, what I want us to zero in on and focus in on these religious leaders and them accusing Jesus that he cast out the demon by the power of Satan. In verses number 17 through 25, Jesus engages these men in conversation. And if you just read that on your own, you can miss, I think, the intensity that Jesus of this conversation. I think Jesus is being very pointed and very blunt and very intense in this. And the reason is because of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. And he has come down to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, he has come down to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Okay. He has come down to set the captives free. He has come down to give people life and life to the full. Satan is God's greatest enemy. Okay. Satan used to be an angel, Lucifer, the top one, or if not the top, one of the top angels, and he is not satisfied in his place. He wants to be king of the universe. Okay. And so he seduces other angels. They rebel against God, and they pursue their own little kingdom. And they do battle, and Satan is defeated. Satan is kicked out of heaven, and he turns his wrath against God, you know, for God, against those who are created in the image of God, and that's people. And what we see here is the work of Satan's hand. Satan is destroying this guy. He has taken this guy captive. And at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says, I have come to set the captives free. Okay. And these religious leaders are saying, Jesus, you are in cahoots with the devil. Now, how many of you, what do you feel like when people falsely accuse you? When somebody accuses you of wrongdoing, accuses you of sin? When somebody maligns the intents of your heart and what you're all about. How many people love that? How many get ticked off when somebody does that? Yeah. Yeah, it really disturbs us. It angers us that people would falsely accuse us. And, you know, and we're not God. And our motives and our actions are never totally pure. You know, and we don't hate evil like Jesus hates evil. He hates it with a holy and perfect hatred. And here these people are, they're accusing him of lining up with Satan and doing Satan's work. So this is, I think, is a very intense conversation. You know, Jesus' life has been all about those first three petitions. Hallowed be your name, Father. May you be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And these people are accusing him of violating all of that. Now, although I think Jesus is angry with these men, he very graciously enters into conversation with them. And I say he graciously enters into conversation with them in that he could have done what he told his disciples do when he sent them out on their evangelistic missionary journeys. He told them, when you go into a village and people won't listen to you, what should you do? Shake the dust off your feet. Okay, so Jesus could have shaken the dust off his feet, meaning saying, I'm done with you, and walked away. You all can just continue on where you're going. You can just go to hell. That's where they're headed. Okay. But he doesn't do that. He enters into conversation with them. Now there comes a time when Jesus does shake the dust off his feet or washes his hands of people. He did that to Herod. Herod that killed John the Baptist, his cousin, his forerunner, the one who prepared the way for him. Jesus is arrested and he's brought before Pilate, and Pilate talks to Pilate. Pilate sends him over to Herod. And Herod comes out, and Herod wants to talk to Jesus and see Jesus do some miracles. Now, Jesus has a real opportunity to preach. And Jesus' miracles in the time past has been part to show that he is who he claims to be. And so Jesus could have done some signs. But Jesus doesn't preach. Jesus doesn't do any signs. Jesus just stands there with his mouth shut. Herod had crossed a line. And Jesus was speaking no more. He was doing nothing. You know, right of the book of Hebrews says, you know, once a person tastes the things of God and turns away, it's impossible again to renew them again unto repentance. Herod crossed the line, and Jesus washed his hands, shook the dust off his feet. But he doesn't do that. He first points out to them what they're saying, that they're accusing him of doing this through the power of Satan. It doesn't make a bit of sense, Jesus says. It's totally illogical. He says, think about it. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. He's saying basically, why would Satan try to undo the work of Satan? One of Satan's demons has gone in and worked and possessed this man. Why in the world, and taken this man captive, why in the world would Satan then want to set the man free? That's what he's all about, taking people captive to do his will. He said, Satan and his forces are all aligned together, and their purpose is to work against the things of God and to destroy the works of God. And the greatest of God's work is man. So he says, it doesn't make a bit of sense. He said, a house divided can't stand. So why would Satan do this? And just as an aside, where Satan is at work, he seeks to divide. He'll divide nations. He'll tear nations apart. He divides families. He divides friends. He seeks to divide churches. That's what Satan does. Jesus said, don't. To think that he is casting out one of these demons, don't think that. A divided house can't stand. And then he says, if I cast out a demon by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast them out, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Besides, it doesn't make a bit of sense. And besides that, what you're saying doesn't match up with what you've been teaching. It's entirely inconsistent. Okay, what they believed back then was that if a religious leader cast out a demon, then it was a sign that God was at work, that they were doing so by the power of God. And so if that's what they believe, there were Jewish exorcists, and if these Jewish exorcists, they would believe, were casting out things by the power of God, it makes no sense for you to think that I am doing it by the power of Satan. It's incongruent with what you've been teaching. So he's showing it's illogical, and he's showing them that they're entirely inconsistent. Well then, how in the world is Jesus casting out the demon? How's he doing it? He is God. The interesting thing is, okay, Luke says here that it's by the finger of God that I cast them out. Matthew says he cast it out by the power of the Spirit of God. Okay. What Jesus does, he does through the power of the Spirit of God. John tells us he was given the Spirit without limit. And it's through the power of the Spirit of God, the finger of God, that he's casting out. It's not the power of Satan, it's the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus is operating under the power of the Spirit of God. And he tells us, at the very, the very beginning of his teaching on prayer, what will he give to those who ask? He'll give the Spirit to those who ask. Everything that Jesus is doing, he's doing by the power of the Spirit of God. And if we want to live that life that honors God, that furthers His kingdom, that does His will, what we need is to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And He's showing it here. By the power of the Spirit of God, the finger of God, He's casting out these demons. Now Jesus continues. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when the one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. What he's saying is that Satan is a strong man, but I am the stronger man. I'm the stronger one. Yes, Satan has taken captives. He is defending his house, but I, the stronger one, am coming in and I am taking away his armor, his defense, and I am plundering his house. I am setting this captive free. That's what his ministry is all about. These are two kingdoms in conflict, or two kings. And for one kingdom to expand, another has to decrease. And so he says, you will know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the kingdom of God is spreading. And we see it through the casting out of the demon. The prayer, thy kingdom come. Here's a sign. Here's evidence of the kingdom coming. Now, verse number 23. And I think this is part of almost like the key verse of the passage. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So what he's saying here is there's no neutrality when it comes to me. There is no middle ground. You are either for me or you are against me. You can't say I'm neutral when it comes to Jesus. You see, you are either gathering with me or you are scattering. Take your choice. You're with me or you're against me. This is a black and white issue. Okay. In this area, there is no middle ground. There is no gray. Okay. Now, here in the 21st century, we loved for there to be a whole lot of gray, especially when it comes to religious things. We don't like to be, for people to be dogmatic when it comes to religion. Is that true? Yeah, we don't like that. Jesus is being very dogmatic here. John goes, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him or remains on him. That's black and white, either or. You either got the Son and you got life. You don't have the Son, you're under condemnation. Who likes that? Nobody likes that. But there are black and whites. Now, when it comes to, we'll say, the whole big subject of doctrine, there are what we'll call major doctrines and their secondary doctrines. Okay. There are closed hand doctrines and then there are open hand doctrines. When it comes sometimes to understand what the scripture teaches and how it applies, a lot of times there is flexibility on some things, on understanding what does the Bible actually teach and how do we apply this. You know, somebody thinks you can eat meat sacrificed to idols and some people think you can't. So Paul says, okay, let each one, do what is in this situation, what is right in their own mind. But there are things which is not just right in their own mind. There are absolutes. There are closed hand doctrines and then there are open hand doctrines, primary and secondary. So what fits into the categories? Let me give you some under each one. Closed hand, non-negotiable doctrines. The full and eternal deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal divine Son of God. He has always been. He took on human flesh 2,000 years ago. Okay. He added to his divinity humanity. He's not less God. He is fully God and fully man now. He has always existed. It's a non-negotiable. Non-negotiable, the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born sinless. Non-negotiable. All people are sinners. All people are separated from God. Jesus lived a sinless life and died for sinners. Substitutionary atonement. Died in the place of sinners that we can be forgiven. There is no forgiveness without the atonement of Jesus Christ. Non-negotiable. The bodily resurrection from the dead. It was not a spiritual resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross and rose on the third day, it was a physical resurrection. Non-negotiable. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by works. By grace, through faith, in Christ. There is no other way of salvation except through Christ. The return of Christ. Jesus will return again, bodily. And there are two groups of people, those who will spend eternity in a state of blessedness and those who spend eternity under condemnation. Okay. Those are closed hand, open hand doctrines. Things having to do with soteriology. Can a person be a really great Christian and have a high place in heaven and be a Calvinist. How about an Arminian? Yes. What's the difference? Calvinism, God is sovereign in salvation. Arminian, man is sovereign. Calvinism, the person comes because God calls them. And they stay because God holds them. And those that are coming, those are those who God gave before the foundation to Christ before the foundation of the world. Arminianism is that Jesus died for all, and you come when you want, and you can leave if you want. So man is ultimately at the fulcrum. That's open hand. Okay. That's not the hill to die on. The sacraments. Believer's baptism. Paedobaptism. We baptize our infants. Okay. Baptism is post-conversion by immersion. Baptism is best by sprinkling or pouring, but we can't immerse. Open hand. That's not what you die on. Eschatology. Pre-trib rapture. Jesus comes back and it's over. Okay. Open hand. Spiritual gifts. Having to do, is tongues for today? Some people say yes, some people say no. Open hand. The age of the earth. Can you be a good Christian and believe in an old earth? Open hand. Young earth, old earth, open hand. Doesn't mean that some are right and some are, doesn't mean that everybody's right. No, not everybody's right. Some people are wrong in all of these. But these are not the closed hand ones. Jesus is dealing in this situation with the closed hand. He says, whoever is not for me is against me. No neutral. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. And Jesus goes and tells a parable, verse number 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. I think what Jesus is doing here, he's dealing with two different things through this little section. Two different things. One of them, he's addressing the man who cast out the demon. He says, you think things were bad before? Things can get a whole lot less. Your house has been swept clean. Now you need to fill it. And what should he fill it with? Yeah, the things of God. And eventually, when a person is converted, the Spirit of God comes and lives with them. All that yuck has been cleaned out. Now then you need to fill it with what is good. And it begins with filling with the Spirit of God. When we are converted, we are given the gift of the Spirit of God. And he comes and he dwells in us. And then Scripture says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit and don't give the devil opportunity. Okay. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit and then don't give the devil opportunity. Well, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit and give the devil opportunity? Have any ideas? Because we're not supposed to. Read Ephesians chapter 4. I won't read you the passage, but that's right in the center of chapter 4. Paul talks about grieving the Holy Spirit and giving the devil opportunity. And basically it comes through unconfessed sin. And throw off the things that characterize the life of the unconverted person. Throw those things on and then put on the positive, put on the good. Like, stop lying and always tell the truth, he says. Be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Don't give the devil opportunity. Okay, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You're going to give the devil the opportunity to take advantage of you. Keep the house swept clean. We need to deal with our sin. The second thing I think he's dealing with here is he's talking now to the religious leaders, and he's referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' forerunner. John the Baptist's job was to prepare the nation for Jesus. He comes in and he starts preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is ahead. Repent. The axe is at the root of the tree. Somebody's coming after me who will baptize you. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And he's preparing the way for Jesus. That Israel is being swept clean. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And he's saying to these guys, you need to let me fill you. You've been swept clean. You need to understand who I am. Don't be against me. If you're against me, it's going to be a whole lot worse for you than it is right now. And of course, they reject Jesus. And 40 years later, Israel is destroyed. Jerusalem falls. Titus, the Roman general, comes in and crushes everything. The state is worse than it was. Now, when Jesus finishes, a woman in the crowd raises her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Blessed be your mama. But he says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. On one occasion, somebody asked Jesus, what must I do to work the works of God? And Jesus' response was what? Believe on the one whom he sent. Believe on me. That's the work of God. So the issue before us from this passage has to do is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Blessed are those who do the works of God. The work of God is to believe on Jesus. So the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you for him or are you against him? Those are the two choices. If you say, well, Carter, I am for him, then we got to go back on whose name are you honoring? Who are you seeking honor for? Goes back to that first petition. Hallowed be your name. When you look at your life, whose kingdom are you building? Whose will are you seeking to do? That gives us insight into who is our king. Gives us insight into have we believed. It gives us insight if we're for him or really are against him. If we're gathering or if we are scattering. So, pick, as this title says, pick a side. And be all in. Now Jesus, in the next 2 weeks, he's going to be driving this home. Of pick a side. Be all in. May we be those who are all in. About his kingdom. And his will being done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the bluntness of Jesus. I thank you that he does draw the line. And he calls us to a decision. He calls us to line up on what side. Father, I pray that we would have different hearts than these religious leaders. I pray that you'd give us a heart to follow hard after you. Help us to really see and understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And may we be set free so that we can follow him and be involved with what he is doing in this, his world, and in this community in which he's placed us. Amen.